Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
The book of Job and chapter 1 as we begin a new mini-series called Yet Will I Trust Him, Job and the Mystery of Suffering. I've taken the title of the series from Job 13:15, where the suffering patriarch says of God, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." It's the King James Version. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, if that sounds like a real downer to you, just hang in there. I think these messages may be more encouraging to you than you might think. And no one is more surprised by that than I am. There was a time in my life when if the preacher said, "Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Job," I would inwardly groan and probably say mentally, "I'm not in the mood for this." Who wants to hear about a man in agony, right? Not only that, the book seems to raise more questions than it gives answers. Now, there's no real help here, no fail-proof ammunition that you can use against the atheists who say there cannot be a God and suffering in this world at the same time. And at the end of the day, the mystery of suffering remains. So why bother? Why even go here? Well, thankfully, I no longer groan when we go to the book of Job. It's sort of like, in one sense, the book of Ecclesiastes, which is an acquired taste, like coffee, right? Newborns don't usually like coffee. But when you have to pull your first all-nighter in college, then suddenly you discover how beautiful coffee is. Well, I appreciate the book of Job more than I used to. I don't know about you, but now I have a long way to go in understanding it fully. I'm not there yet. I'm not even sure it's possible to understand this book fully, but you have to start somewhere, right? You have to put your toe in the pool before you go all the way in. So actually, if you had to wait for me to be an expert on the book of Job, we'd never actually look at it together. But I thought we should get to it. I don't know why, I just kind of sense we should be here for the next few weeks, and so I look forward to hearing your insights about this book. I'm not just going to be sharing my own, but between our Sunday sessions, especially Wednesday night when we gather, I want to hear how you're processing some of what we're looking at. I think this book cries out to be looked at in community and to wrestle with it as a community, not just one person giving sermons on it. And so we'll spend some time, Lord willing, on Wednesday nights in our Zoom sessions looking at themes raised in the book of Job. So let's dive right into the hard part, okay? Let's grab the bull by the horns and get to the really, really hard part of this book. And I say it's the really hard part of the book, but it only gets worse from here. But chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and surely he'll curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then. Everything he has is in your hands. But on the man himself, do not lay a finger. This, too, is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." And that really is the heart of the book, right there, in many ways. Understand this passage, and we'll better understand what this book is about. Now, in simply reading that passage, we may have problems with it, right? I mean, this whole ordeal that Job goes through is a setup. By God, is that what's going on here? Yes. Yes. We might wish that this paragraph were not in the scripture, but it is. And so we need to deal with it. Even if it doesn't at first blush seem to square with what else we know about God from other sacred texts. The setup actually brings us face to face with God and all of his sovereign power and glory and goodness. And in doing so, I think this book, in many ways, gives us a key for handling so much of life. Now, we have here 42 chapters. It's one of the longest books in the Bible. We're not going to look at all of them. Can I get an amen? But 42 chapters, folks, if this is the inspired word of God, that tells me that God intends for us to look at it. We don't just toss it aside. The book of Job has 42 chapters of a man not only suffering greatly, but wrestling intensely with his own heart, struggling valiantly with his own understanding of God and crying out, "What on earth is happening to me?" My little summary of the book of Job. I think we need to hear this. This book is real, and this book is raw. One of the reasons I love the Bible is that it confronts us with the realities of life. It just doesn't give us pie in the sky. It gets down in the dirt. And it's interesting that the book of Job takes place around Genesis 10 or 11, somewhere in there on the timeline. It's located where it is in the Bible because it's one of the poetic books, but the Bible's not arranged chronologically. This book actually dates to about the time of Abraham. That's a long time ago. Thousands of years ago. And I say that because in this entire book, there's no mention of a priesthood at all. That would come later. In this book, Job makes his own offerings to God, and then he makes sacrifices on behalf of his family as well. And so that actually takes us back to the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the era here. And from the other pointers that we have, Job can be placed on the timeline somewhere between Genesis 10 or 11, thereabouts. And that's interesting to me. That actually means Job may be the first, or at least one of the first, books of the Bible ever written. Right here, at the dawn of the human race, it's almost as if God gives us a book that has 42 chapters in which a man of faith wrestles with his own heart, wrestles with God, and cries out in existential pain, "What is going on?" I like that. What is the meaning of trouble, and where are you, God, in all of this? That's interesting to me. It's as if at the very beginning of the human race, on this side of the fall anyway, God says, "All right, let's address that right off the bat. I know you're going to have those questions, and they're going to be very difficult questions. You're going to have those questions until the second coming. So let's deal with it right now." So Job comes to us really in the end as a message of hope and comfort until all that's wrong with this world is made right again. And in this book, not only do we see Job wrestling with the toughest questions of life, but we also see into the invisible half of the universe, and we see what God is doing and what God allows. Quite honestly, that threatens us. We're not used to being in the invisible realm. This book takes us there, at least temporarily. And we see in the invisible realm that God is somehow behind and in and working through all the things that we call the troubles of life. And that kind of rubs us the wrong way. We don't like that. It almost seems to make God out to be the enemy. And that does not fit in our theological brains, what we know of God from other scripture. You know, it's like a television show that we demand have a happy ending after just 1 hour. Or back in the Brady Bunch days, you can solve all your family problems in a half hour. Right? I mean, things need to be resolved before the last commercial. Or we're changing channels. G.K. Chesterton once said, "When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from Him." You can change channels and you can change gods. Change into having no gods at all. That's the temptation, he says. In other words, "God, you didn't come through for me. Life is hard. You didn't orchestrate things for me like I thought they should be orchestrated. We're finished, you and me. We're done." Changing the channel. So we get disoriented and disillusioned, disappointed with God. We've got a beautiful book by that title, Disappointment with God, Philip Yancey. It's a wonderful book. And we begin to entertain the notion, well, maybe God's not even there at all, because life is hard. Kind of reminds me of a cartoon I saw not too long ago. Some fleas are holding church on the back of a dog. Here it is. Can you see the caption? There's the preacher holding forth. I don't look too good there. "We know we're all a part of something bigger, but my friends, there are times when we all ask ourselves, is there a dog?" Now that's ironic, don't you think? I mean, posing such a question about the existence of a dog from the very back of a dog. But that's what happens in the midst of severe disappointment with God sometimes. Where is God when it hurts? God, don't you care? God became one of us in the person of Jesus Christ, and it was probably Peter. It doesn't say specifically, but it was probably Peter who said, "Lord, don't you care that we're about to drown? Don't you care?" It's a question we sometimes give to God. We put God on trial. Where is God when it hurts? But you know, what's so interesting about this book, God is not the one on trial, Job is. We read that earlier. And we'll look at it in a moment. The question here is not, where is God when it hurts? The question is, where is Job? Not, where is God when it hurts? The question is, where is Job? The theme of the book is not why do the righteous suffer, but how do the righteous suffer? If you're waiting for an answer to the question, why do the righteous suffer, you will be severely disappointed by the book of Job, because it doesn't give one. But Job does show us how the righteous suffer. He struggles mightily, and in the end, this is spoiler alert, his faith endures, his faith prevails. And so, in a sense, this book is about faith. It's about trusting God when there's nothing else left to trust. See, this right here is the heart of it. And in the face of the agonies of this world, Job will say, "In the end, though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Chesterton went on to say, "When belief in God becomes difficult, the tendency is to turn away from Him, but in heaven's name, to what?" The problem of evil and suffering is just as much of a problem for the atheist as it is for the believer. And we'll see why as we continue the conversation on Wednesday night. This is not just an issue for believers. It is also an issue for the atheists. But folks, let's be honest here for a moment. The problem of pain and suffering is not wrapped up 1 hour before the last commercial. Philip Yancey put it like this: the problem of pain is not one that you can neatly solve and file away. It roars into life every time a tornado touches down, every time a neighbor learns bad news about a disabled child, every time someone in my family hears the ugly diagnosis of cancer. Job, answers we think we want, and then oddly satisfies by pointing us in a new direction marked by flagrant realism and a tantalizing glimpse of hope. I think he's right. And we'll try to get in touch with that flagrant realism and that tantalizing glimpse of hope as we go. And we begin today by just looking at a man called Job. Who is this guy? Scripture indicates this is a real person. He is a historical figure. He's mentioned elsewhere in the Bible as a real person. You find him in Ezekiel. You find him also in the book of James. And in Job chapter 1, verse 3, we read that he is the greatest man in the East. Now, this is written from in Israel, and so a man from the East, he's on the other side of the Jordan River, Job. He's got a wife, 7 sons, 3 daughters, and he's very prosperous. Good thing, that's a lot of kids to feed. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, all the employees that had to go with caring for them as well. He didn't do all this himself, and his kids wouldn't have been able to either. I guess he's got servants everywhere. Has to look after all this. It's almost like he himself is a well-known corporation in the ancient Near East. Think Elon Musk here, or somebody like that. Bill Gates, pick your favorite billionaire, or your least favorite. One of the richest men in the region, and known all over the world. That's Job. In fact, the text tells us when his 3 friends come to visit him. Do you remember those guys, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? They're from 3 different countries. Not just surrounding towns, but 3 different countries. And so he's widely known. When he got sick, think about that. When he got sick, when you get sick, do people from 3 different countries come to see you? Probably not. Job, they did. So Job's widely known. Job 29, he gives us a description of better days. Listen to this. Job says, "Oh, for the days when I was in my prime, when the Almighty was still with me." He has a feeling that God has abandoned him. "And my children were around me when my path was drenched with cream." Drenched with cream. That's a poetic way of saying, "I had it good. And the olive oil was flowing," he says, "like streams." And he says in Job 29, "When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men stood when I came in." I mean, what follows there in Job 29, some of the good works that he was involved in, this guy was somebody. He was important. He was prominent. He was successful. And he's also described as a righteous man. That's the key here. That's important. Look at verse 1. "This man was blameless and upright." Do you know anybody like that? Don't answer that out loud. "He was blameless and upright. He feared God. He shunned evil." We can add to that description with some things we learn about in chapter 31, which tells us there were no lies in his mouth, no adultery in his heart or his eyes. He cared for slaves and the disadvantaged. He gave to the orphan and the widow. He gave his clothes to those who had none. He didn't gloat over his riches, it says, nor was he greedy. He was generous, and he loved his enemies. Oh my, he's a righteous man. And that was God's assessment, not any human being's assessment. That was God's assessment. And so Job 1:8, as was read earlier, there's no one like him on earth. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. That's God's character reference on Job, which means Job is not going to suffer because he has sinned. Job is not going to suffer. All these miserable chapters to follow. He's not suffering because he sinned in some great, heinous way. Even Job's friends, who constantly criticize him throughout the book and point out his sins and flaws with great enthusiasm, by the way, even they have to admit Job is an amazing man. Chapter 4, verse 3. Think, Job, of how you've instructed many, how you've strengthened feeble hands. Your words have supported those who've stumbled. You've strengthened failing feeble knees. They grudgingly admit, yeah, you're kind of righteous. But we'll find something somewhere in your heart that's wrong. Because nobody suffers for no reason. But we've already been let in on the gig here, haven't we? His suffering is not directly connected to any sin he's committed. Something else is going on here. In a sense, Job reads like a screenplay. It's a script. You might call it a cosmic liturgical opera, my little description for it. It's like, you know, the life of Julius Caesar. We have records of his life, and then Shakespeare turns it into a play. Okay, there's a real person by the name of Job, and it's turned now into this script, this screenplay for our review. And so in Act 1, all the main characters are introduced, then the curtain goes down, but then it goes up again. And in Act 2, the passage we read, the passage we don't like that talks about the setup and the invisible half of the universe, spiritual realm where God lives, did you catch it? God is reigning in his court. He's attended by his courtiers, and among them, Satan shows up. Like, what are you doing here? Well, he says, I'm just wondering. That means he doesn't belong there. This is a vagabond. He doesn't belong anywhere, actually. It's just a bum hanging around. This is God's court, not Satan's. God rules over all, including this Satan figure here. And what's interesting is that the action comes from God in this screenplay. He's the director of the script. He takes the initiative. And that to me, by the way, is thrilling in one sense, but very threatening in another. I'm glad that he's in charge, but do you notice how he's in charge? God says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And I read that and I think, dear God, please don't ever ask the devil if he wants to consider me. Right? And by the way, that word Satan in Hebrew, it is the Satan, ha-satan in Hebrew, the Satan, that is the accuser, the slanderer, near as Satan, the chief slanderer. And God says to him, have you considered my servant Job? Wasn't on my radar until you said something. Thank you very much. Right. So it's almost as if God is saying, here's my prize, here's my trophy, here's the best I can find on earth. Have you thought about him lately? But you know, that shouldn't sound too terribly odd to readers of the New Testament. Ephesians 3:10, you can look it up later, but it basically says this: The church, people, we are the manifold or the many-splendored wisdom of God, and God is showing something about himself to the rulers and powers and principalities in the invisible realm through us. Oh, that's interesting. It's one of those gems tucked away in Ephesians. Doesn't get much airtime, but it should. God says, Paul says in Ephesians 3:10 that the character of God can be known to the rulers and the powers and the princes and authorities of the air, as he says. They can know something about who God is by looking at us. And it's a rebuke to the fallen members of the invisible realm. That's interesting. So I would say that Job, as much as we don't like what we see here in chapter 1, there's New Testament correspondence for it. It's almost as if Paul is saying in Ephesians, have you considered my people? Have you considered my church? Hell, look at them! They love Jesus no matter how hard life gets. More on that in a moment, but in this book, God is sending forth his glory via Job. I mean, look at what's been done in him. In other words, Job becomes the point of contention between God and Satan. Yes, let's just let it make you wince. Let's just deal with it. That's what it's saying. Job becomes the point of contention between God and the accuser. He is the battlefield on which a cosmic struggle is going to be played out. Is that true of any other human being you might know? That in his body, a cosmic struggle is being played out? Put that on hold. I have to come back to that. God says, look at Job, Satan. He loves me. He worships me. He delights in me. And Satan sneers back at him. Does Job fear God for nothing? Of course he loves you. You've blessed him out the wazoo. Tim's paraphrase. You hear what the accuser's saying? God, Job loves you because you give him stuff. He's a phony. He would be a fair-weather believer. Take away the blessings and he won't love you. Make his life hard and he'll turn his back on you. He loves your gifts. He doesn't love you. I mean, as long as he's got thousands of camels and all the rest of it, who wouldn't serve you? That was a slander on Job. But it was also a slander on God. And the implied accusation of HaSatan here, the Satan, is, God, you have stooped to bribery. You've stooped to bribery. You give good gifts to your people to make them love you. Take away the gifts, there will be no more love. So the gauntlet is thrown down here, right here in chapter 1, the wager's made. And the issue here really is, shall a person love God because he's God and enjoys his blessing, or shall a person love God only because of what God might give that person? See the issue here? Shall a person love God because he's God and enjoy his blessings along the way, or shall a person love God only because he's been bribed to do so? Now you may want to pause for a minute and think about that question with regard to your own life. Do you love God only when the blessings are flowing? Or do you just love God, period, because he's God, because he's good, and every breath you take is a gift from him? So maybe it's not Job who's being set up, it's Satan who's being set up. God is leading the devil to his own defeat. Now, that's kind of a spoiler alert, but maybe it's not just Job who's being set up, but more ultimately, it is HaSatan, the Satan, the accuser, who's being set up to fail, be exposed for who he is. Job, in all of this pain, is going to be led into a new understanding of God. He demonstrates, as you well know, amazing patience and faith, but it was God who was working that patience and faith in him through the ordeal. God never leaves him during this trial. Job felt like he had, but he never did. God was very much there. And at the end of the story, Job is healed, his family is restored, and his prosperity is doubled. And so I say again, something cosmic is going on here. The devil is given permission to bring calamity, but it all plays into the overarching plan of a good and great God, and that just amazes me. Behind the book of Job is a God who's worthy of worship. So the curtain goes down again. It's time to reset the stage for Act 3. And when the curtain goes up again, we're back at Job's place in the visible half of the universe. Okay, we started in the visible, went to the invisible, now we're back to the visible. So chapter 1, verse 13, if you're following along, One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came and came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys were grazing nearby. The Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. Put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." Oh my, the calamity begins. And it gets worse. And while he was still speaking, another messenger comes and says, "The fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the sheep and the servants. I'm the only one who's left to tell you about it." Gets worse. "The Chaldeans formed in three raiding parties, and they swept down in your camels, carried them off, and they put the servants to the sword. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you about it." And then the worst of all. The news no parent would ever want to hear. Verse 18, while he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead. And I'm the only one who's escaped to tell you about it." In 1 hour, Job is stripped of everything. Job had his own personal 9/11. One day, everything in his life collapsed. And I say again, God had a hand in that. God set the whole thing up as some sort of cosmic challenge. Now, it's interesting, we as readers know about the cosmic setup, but Job does not. However, Job does see through the calamity to the sovereign hand of God behind it. He doesn't know about the wager with the devil and all of that. But look at verse 20. "At this, Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on his face in worship and said," these are amazing words in context, folks. Look at this. "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." And in all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. These verses, Job 1, 20 and 22, shows us that Job is not serving God just for his benefits, because all the benefits are gone now. He's saying, "Praise God simply because he's God. Period. I don't understand what God is doing. I don't know the rationale, but blessed be the name of the Lord." In other words, Job says the very thing that the Satan said he wouldn't say. Right? So, the score now is God 1, devil 0. If you're keeping score. Now, there's a whole lot more calamity to come, and we'll get to that next time. But Job is living a God-centered life, isn't he? He is a righteous man. I love God, period. Whether that is attended by blessings in my life that I can see and count and feel and hear and smell, I love God. Ray Ortland put it like this: "As believers, we are either centered on man or centered on God. There's no alternative. Either God is the center of our universe and we have become rightly adjusted to him, or we have made ourselves the center and are attempting to make all things orbit around us and for us." Job has made the Lord the center of his universe. And I'm in awe of it. I hope you are too. He has a true relationship with the Lord. Not sure about his wife. We'll talk about her next week. But he certainly does. In fact, the key in suffering is to have a vital relationship with the Lord, because when it comes to suffering, it's not a glib answer we need, but genuine comfort. Comfort from the God who made us. And comfort is experienced in the context of a relationship. See, relationship means dialogue and interaction and honesty and reciprocation and not walking away, but standing there and doing the hard work that needs to be done when the relationship is tough. And right now the relationship is tough between Job and God. And so Job's going to give God an earful. And his ear's big enough for it. But he has that kind of relationship with the Lord. When it comes to suffering, we don't need a glib answer. Answers don't make you stop hurting, do they? You need comfort. And I think that will be critical in our unraveling of the mystery of suffering. More on that later, too. But just think of it this way. Even if we struggle, we struggle in God. We struggle before God. We struggle in the presence of God. We don't remove him from the frame. He's there, even if in shadowy colors in the corner. We look, we search. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Another righteous sufferer in whose body a cosmic reality was being played out when he was on the cross. The night before the cross, Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Luke, the physician, gives us that description. You would expect the physician to notice. Sweating, as it were, drops of blood. Father, let this cup of suffering pass from me. And the Father says, no. If you've ever sensed that the Lord said no to a prayer of yours, you're in really good company. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. In other words, it's better to accept hardship from God's hand than to not be at God's hand. I know that's a hard truth to hear. If you hang with that throughout this series, it may be a lifeline to hope the next time we're struggling and we are in pain. What will you allow God to take away from you, and you would still serve him? Sonia and I have wrestled with that question for years, because for both of us, you know, apart from our relationship with Jesus, the thing that is just so special and close to us is our children, as you can imagine. We have other parents here, right? Our son, our daughter, and now our son-in-law and their son. I'm a grandpa. Most treasured things in our lives. What if one of them or all of them die before I do? Is God still God? You know, the early church martyrs, many of them, you know the way they tortured them? Now, I'm not going to get into a description. Don't heave your breakfast everywhere. What I mean is, whatever method they used for torture, before they tortured them, they would torture the children to try to get them to recant their faith. If you don't recant Jesus, if you don't deny Jesus, we'll torture your children right in front of you. And Sonia and I have already had this conversation. Sonia, if I'm being tortured and you're being pressed to recant your faith, don't. Send me home to Jesus. It's very easy to say that in the comfort of your suburban home. I get it. But I trust that the grace of God would be there at the moment I needed it to be able to say that. But, you know, we have wept over the question of what if it's our children? Just the hypothetical question is enough to put tears in your eyes. What will you allow God to take from you, and you will still serve him? Well, just as there was an end to the sufferings of Jesus, there will be an end to ours as well. That's the good news. One of the things that could be overlooked in this book is that the suffering does end. Hallelujah. The sufferings of Jesus ended too. And what's the last thing he said from the cross? It was a statement of faith. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Jesus believed in the goodness of God despite the wickedness of man and all that was being done to him. New Testament promise. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. Now we see as but a poor reflection, as in a mirror dimly. Then we'll see face to face. Now we know in part, then we will know fully, even as we are fully known. In other words, it's all going to make sense someday. And there are a lot of implications to that great truth that I just read, and we'll look at that verse too as the series goes. But for our purposes this morning, I think we can say it like this. Suffering is not meaningless if we come to know God better in the end. Suffering is not meaningless if we come to know God better in the end. Some people say, I'll follow Jesus when I get all my questions answered and all the mysteries are solved and I can dot every I and cross every T. And that's not true. If you had all your questions answered, you'd think you were Jesus. That's why Jesus says, follow me. Follow is an invitation to relationship. It's in the context of relationship that we express our hurts, our fears, our hopes, our dreams, our sorrows, our pain. And there's interaction, there's dialogue, there's back and forth, and there is a growth. It's in the context of relationship with God through Jesus Christ that our deepest questions and deepest longings find resolution and satisfaction. Because our answer is not an academic answer that I could print on a screen or a PowerPoint slide. It is a person, Jesus Christ, in whom the greatest cosmic struggle was played out 2,000 years ago. Do you have a relationship with him? Do you know him by faith? Have you ever trusted Jesus to forgive you of your sin, blot out your past, and secure your eternal salvation in him? When you give yourself to him, you place your eternal soul into very good hands. The best hands. In fact, take a look at this. You know, when I first saw that, I couldn't help thinking of Deuteronomy 33:27. The eternal God is our dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms. That's you in the hands of Jesus. Hands that are pierced but are still very strong and will hold you, grip you through your worst storm. That's why we can say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Why do the righteous suffer? I have no idea. But I know how the righteous suffer. That we can know because of a man called Job, who came to know God better in the end, precisely because he suffered. And that tells us that suffering is not meaningless if we come to know God better in the end. We know how the righteous suffered, because we see Job doing it right here. Even better, we see Jesus doing it on our behalf on the cross. Blessed be the name of the Lord.